Luke chapter 24. We have been in this study of the Gospel of Luke for a few years now, coming towards the end, and we just happen to be in this chapter at this time of the year. And we've been looking, beginning last Lord's Day, at the account of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And we'll be continuing that look this morning and considering further what God has for us in this passage. And so let's give our attention to the reading of His Word as it comes to us here in Luke chapter 24. We'll be beginning our reading this morning at verse 13 and reading through verse 35. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has arisen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Please bow with me in prayer. Father, we do come before you this morning, and we seek the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit as we have read your word and now desire to know what his message is for the church today. Lord, we pray that you might open our eyes and our hearts so that we can see Jesus more clearly, that we can come to appreciate what He has done for us, that we might grab hold of Him in a more thorough way, resting our life upon Him even more completely. And so, O Lord, we pray You might do this work now through the preaching of Your Word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In the last message, we began to consider this fascinating account of the two travelers or the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then also their amazing encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. And in that previous message, we noted in an overview as we began that these travelers in their journey, not only are they moving from Jerusalem to Emmaus, but they move from a state of not recognizing who Jesus is. They move from a state of total confusion about His death and His burial and His resurrection. They end up moving, again, not only geographically, but they move from not recognizing Him to a state of recognition. They move to a place of recognizing this is Jesus, and they move to a place of the beginnings of a comprehending of the significance of His person and work. And therefore, as we re-enter this scene this morning, we need to remember, and as we think about that previous confusion, we need to remember, and if you're just here this morning, having not been with us last Lord's Day, we need to note that their confusion was actually self-inflicted. It was because they had wrong expectations about the kind of salvation and the kind of Savior that they needed, that they therefore could not understand why Jesus had to die. You see, in their mind, they needed a certain kind of deliverance, and therefore His death made no sense in that scheme. His death, in fact, spoke to them failure. We had thought He was the one who was to redeem Israel. But instead, He failed. He died. And as Jesus began to speak to them here, all of those wrong expectations and all of that, those wrong misunderstandings that they had, they stemmed from the fact that they had not believed all that the prophets had spoken. In other words, they had believed some of what the prophets had spoken, but they had not believed all that the prophets had spoken. In other words, as they went through the Bible, as they went through the Old Testament, they conveniently skipped over those parts about the suffering and the death of the Messiah, because they didn't, that was inconvenient to their scheme of things. They thought they needed some kind of national deliverance like Moses had led them into. And so they were not looking for this kind of a Savior. They were looking for a political champion. In other words, as we noted last week, they were looking for another Moses. They weren't looking for another Adam. That wasn't part of the picture in their thinking. And so they thought maybe He was this political champion, and they had initially thought that Jesus was going to bring this about, but then He got crucified instead. Now, they were totally confused because He had died, and now some were seeing angels, and these angels were saying that He's alive, and none of this was making sense to them because they hadn't even begun to think down these lines. Everything had come crashing down with His death and burial. And so we began to consider Jesus' reaction to their confusion and how He started to address their ignorance. And the way He did so, we see it here in verses 25 through 27. He begins to address their ignorance by taking them to the Word of God, and He begins to show them how it actually spoke of Him. And He began to open the Scriptures up and show them in all of the Scriptures how He was the subject of that Old Testament revelation. Now, I want you to look forward to verses 44 and 45. And you'll notice there that Jesus not only engages in this Old Testament teaching project that he's doing here with these two travelers on the road to Emmaus, but you see he also engages in this project with the rest of the apostles and some others that were gathered with them a little bit later. And because the same subject, in a sense, is dealt with in both of these passages, and because we are going to be getting, Lord willing, to this passage next week, we're going to wait on commenting thoroughly on this issue of Jesus unpacking the Old Testament and showing how it speaks about him. We're going to defer that till next Lord's Day. But this morning we want to concentrate on the remainder of the present section, and that would be verses 28 through 35. And we want to see, having looked at their confusion, we want to see this morning their recognition of Jesus. Now, as these two travelers and Jesus walk along towards their destination, Jesus talks with them, as it says here, opening the Scriptures to them, showing them how all of the Scriptures were ultimately about him. But it is intriguing to notice here that even though it is Jesus who is teaching them, and they have their Bibles in front of them, or presumably he's referencing the Scriptures, it's Jesus teaching himself through the Scriptures, notice that they still did not recognize him. Here Jesus is unfolding the Scriptures to them. He's the exegete, and yet they still are without an understanding. They still cannot recognize that this is Jesus. And yet, the impression we get is that they're eating this up. They're eating up this teaching so much so that in verses 28 and 29, as they draw near to Emmaus, and it seems as if he's going to continue, we read here, they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us." Indeed, if you look down to verse 32, when they finally do come to a place of recognition, in retrospect, they say, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures?" Now, again, I think we have to recognize or at least appreciate that it is somewhat intriguing. But then we have to also add here, but it's not abnormal. It's intriguing that their hearts burned within them, but they still did not recognize him. And indeed, this is the way it often is with those whom God is calling to himself. There is often a period of time in which you are drawn to the teachings of the Word. There is often a time period in which you don't quite understand it, but yet there is this interest in your mind, and you are interested in what the Scriptures teach, and you often feel your heart moved, and yet you're still not fully grasping the significance of Jesus, and you're not fully grasping what the relationship is to your life. And that, in fact, that drawing and that heart burning is a work of the Holy Spirit. And if that's happening to you, if you've been showing up here and you want to hear the Word preached and yet you still don't quite understand all these things and you still can't recognize Jesus as the Savior that everybody talks about him as, I think you need to recognize that very possibly the Spirit of God is working in your heart and he's drawing you to Jesus. Well, you see, this seems to be the condition of these two travelers at this point. If you notice, as we think about them, they have seen and they know about the life of Jesus. They know that he died on a cross. They know he was buried. And that here, 3 days later, his tomb is empty. and people are reporting that he is alive. They have a strong desire to hear Christ preached from the Word. But as of yet, their eyes are still not opened to really see him and recognize him for who he is. And maybe that is the case with some of you this morning. You also might know the facts. In fact, I often will talk to people in an evangelistic context, and they'll say, I know all that stuff. I believe all that stuff, that Jesus died for sins and that he rose from the dead. In other words, they have this, they have the facts straight, but they've never come to actually see him as the Savior that they need. And they don't recognize him in all his glory and their need for a Savior. Well, you might be in that condition this morning. You might know all the facts, but you can't yet make the connection. You feel something. There might be something that draws you to the house of God, but you still can't see it yet. There's something there, but you don't know what it is. Well, let's look at how the eyes of these two travelers were opened, and maybe God will do the same with some of you today. Jesus, as you see here in your text, he heeds their urging and invitation, and he comes in to stay with them. Now, while we're not told whether this place that they are staying in is an inn or whether it is a private home, it seems likely that it's some kind of a traveler's inn along this road, because normally it would be the head of the house that would take the lead in the hospitality and take the lead with the meal, as we see Jesus do here when he takes the bread, he blesses it, breaks it, and gives it. In other words, it's not normal for the guest to do this if he's at somebody else's house. Now, this instance of Jesus asking the blessing and taking the lead in the meal, it could indicate, and again, I think it's probable that they're in some kind of a neutral inn, maybe not one of their own homes, but it could indicate that these travelers at this point have recognized that Jesus is a significant person. Their hearts have been burning within them as he's been opening the scriptures. They want to honor him in some way. They're recognizing he's special, that they can learn from him. They want to know more about him. But as one commentator notes, just how special he was remains to be seen. They still don't know that this one that they're at table with is, in fact, the risen Lord Jesus. Now, there is considerable debate on whether or not we are to understand this meal here and the actions of taking and blessing and breaking and giving. There is considerable debate on whether or not we're to understand these actions as an administration of the Lord's Supper. And the reason why the question comes up is because these four distinct acts were just recently highlighted, just two chapters earlier, in the institution of the Lord's Supper. If you go back to chapter 22 for a minute and look at verse 19, you'll see these exact actions that are noted here in our text. Chapter 22, verse 19, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, and then if we go on to the end, do this in remembrance of me. You see, those are the very same actions that he engages in here at this meal. But here's the catch, and here's the issue. They are also, these actions are also roughly the very same actions he engaged in the feeding of the 5,000 back in chapter 9 as well. In fact, why don't you just turn back there for a minute and look at verse 16 of chapter 9. And taking the loaves, the five loaves, and the two fish, so there's, and taking, the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And so again, these 4 distinct actions, but at the feeding of the 5,000, the Lord's Supper had not yet even been mentioned, let alone instituted. Now, it's because of this question and because of the similarities we find in this meal, in this inn at Emmaus, and its similarities between the Lord's Supper and the feeding of the 5,000, some are emphatic that this is to be seen as an administration of the Lord's Supper, but others are just as emphatic to say that it should not be taken this way, that this is not an administration of the Lord's Supper. Well, without actually answering that question, I want to maybe somewhat take a different path, or maybe it's a middle path between them, but a different path. And I want us to consider something that is much more significant than asking the question, is this the Lord's Supper or not? There is something much more important going on here, which actually holds all 3 of these meals together significantly. I think we should note what happens immediately after Jesus takes, blesses, breaks, and gives the bread. And that's what's recorded here in verse 31. Immediately their eyes were opened and they recognized him. That is the significance of this meal. And that is the significant thing about all 3 of these meals that Luke uses and brings up these 4 distinct actions of taking, blessing, breaking, and giving. That is the similarity between all of the meals. In other words, the meals are occasions for revelation. Having food serves as the setting wherein eyes are opened. If you are still possibly there in chapter 9, you will see that the feeding of the 5,000 is bracketed or bookended with 2 significant events, and they're very deliberate. You have the absolute confusion and ignorance of Herod, who does not know who Jesus is. Then you have the feeding of the 5,000, and then immediately following the feeding of the 5,000 is the famous account of Peter's confession. Jesus asks, "Who do men say that I am?" And having come through the feeding of the 5,000, Peter makes that good confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In the administration of the Lord's Supper, we have the ultimate revelation of the Lord's death. "This is my body, which is given for you. This is the blood of the new covenant." And therefore, the Lord's Supper reveals him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so these meals are seen as opportunities and indeed the catalyst for revelation, further unfolding of the truth of Jesus Christ. But without going too deeply into that theme right now, I want us to take a minute and just back away from this scene, and I want us to see the idea of eating and revelation, or the opening of the eyes with the opening of the mouth. I want us to see that in the grand sweep of biblical revelation. And when I say that, we're not going to right now just go from Genesis to the book of Revelation, looking at every meal and how it's been revelatory. Let's just go to one, and let's not forget that at the beginning of creation, there were also 2 whose eyes were opened through eating. Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, and we read in Genesis 3, verse 7, significantly, basically a parallel, "Then the eyes of both were opened." Well, that is the record of the beginning of the original creation. And that is the record of the beginning of the descent of man into sin and further spiritual blindness. But here at the beginning of the new creation, here we have the last Adam who had endured his own food test in the wilderness. Here we have him hungry and under the duress of Satan's temptation. And here we have this last Adam who begins to reverse the curse and open eyes. In other words, what we are to see here is the first meal of the original creation led to spiritual blindness. And the first meal of the new creation begins to lead to spiritual sight. And therefore, whether or not we are to see this meal in this inn, in Emmaus, as an actual administration of the Lord's Supper or not, I want to just push that question aside and make emphatic that what we are to see is that receiving food and nourishment from the hand of the risen Christ is the key to illumination and a further appreciation about who Jesus is and what He has done for us. And we do receive that spiritual food. We do receive that spiritual nourishment every time we come to the Lord's table in faith. Every time we come and we receive that nourishment from the hand of the risen Christ, we are built up in our most holy faith. Well, we need to see here as we go on that the illumination happened. And look at, if you're back in chapter 24 of Luke, look at verse 31. There's a total reversal of what was said in verse 16. We read here in verse 31, after having known that their eyes had been kept from recognizing Him, that their eyes are now opened and they recognized Him. They now recognize that Jesus was indeed risen from the dead, and they now recognize Him as the risen Lord of the new creation. And then the oddest thing happens. Just as they recognize Him, the rest of verse 31 explains, their eyes are open, they recognize Him, and He vanished from their sight. Now, this may seem odd and puzzling to us, but I want to suggest that we have here one of the most beautiful and profound and instructive parts of really the whole narrative that's before us. And this is it. You see that as soon as they come to believe that Jesus has actually risen from the dead, as soon as the eyes of their understanding are enlightened, His visible presence is no longer necessary. You see, Jesus' disappearance immediately after their eyes are opened, it speaks to this fact, and that is the reason that down through the ages, Christians have never had an issue with serving an invisible Lord and Savior. You see, we do not need to see Him with our eyes when we know that He has risen from the dead. The present physical absence of Jesus is not a problem to believers. You look at the history of Christianity, and the present physical absence of Jesus has never been a problem for the church. It is always and only a problem for unbelievers. It is their problem. It is not our problem, because once your eyes are open to see Him as the risen Savior that He is, that faith sees all that you need to see. And indeed, that is the reaction and the impression that we get in the rest of the narrative. These two travelers are not bummed. They are not dismayed. There is not a hint of sadness as there was before when they didn't understand back in verse 17. But rather now there is a, notice what happens because of this absence when Jesus disappears and vanishes from their sight. What is left is there's now a deepened fellowship between them. And they now begin to express this deepened fellowship about their common experience with the risen Savior. And that is what Christianity is all about. That is exactly what you find within Christian fellowship. That's been the experience of every Christian since this day. Well, they rush back to Jerusalem. And before they can even tell their news, we read that the apostles had already beat them to the punch, in a sense. And before they can even tell what had just happened to them, 7 miles away in the town of Emmaus, they get together, they come in, and the apostles tell them, "The Lord has risen indeed and appeared to Simon." And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Well, as we close this morning, and we're not quite done with this final chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and not quite done with considering the importance of the resurrection, but as we close this morning, I want to underscore a few points that have been made in this section that we have been considering over the last few weeks. And I've left you a fill-in-the-blank because about at this point you're snoozing, and this will keep you awake. The first thing that has been underscored in this account, as well as all of the gospel accounts, is that the empty tomb is not self-explanatory. The empty tomb is not self-explanatory. It is not until the disciples knew that Jesus was appearing bodily to various people that they came to understand that He had indeed risen from the dead. There could have been numerous reasons for an empty tomb. Some of those reasons are mentioned in the New Testament itself. Some thought maybe the disciples stole the body, and that could have been what had happened. But the empty tomb itself didn't say which way or the other. It is not self-explanatory. But when Jesus begins to appear bodily, it confirms that He did actually rise from the dead. Second thing that has been underscored through this, and we're going to continue to look at it even into the next passage, is that the cross is not self-explanatory. The cross is not self-explanatory. You remember these disciples, they are bummed because Jesus was crucified. To them, that meant failure. To them, that meant they weren't redeemed. Not that they had been redeemed. Jesus dying on a cross didn't explain itself at all. It wasn't until Jesus explained from the Scriptures that the Messiah had to suffer. In other words, He had to explain the connection between suffering and salvation, that they came to understand the meaning of His death, and thus the reality and the necessity of the resurrection as well. And we see then that the Scriptures became the key to understanding the cross. And that then brings us to the third point that has been underscored throughout this section, and that is that spiritual understanding is dependent on the Scriptures. Spiritual understanding is dependent on the Scriptures. You can never understand what Jesus is all about. You can never understand it apart from the Word of God. You cannot just take a historic look at Jesus and think you're going to understand what in the world was going on there 2,000 years ago with that Jew in Palestine. It will not make sense. You will never arrive at spiritual understanding apart from the Scriptures. His life, His death, His burial, and His resurrection, they only make sense in the context of the redemption that is recorded in its unfolding progress in the pages of the Bible. The mission of Jesus is not up for grabs. He's not this historical figure that people say, you know, I like to look back to Jesus and think about this. You know, it reminds me of a new beginning or giving it your all or something like that. No, the Bible defines him and his purpose. You cannot gain spiritual understanding apart from the Word of God. But this then brings us to a fourth matter that we have been seeing, and again, it's been emphasized in this section, and that is spiritual understanding is dependent upon illumination. You cannot just grab the Bible like it's any other book and hope that you're going to actually come to comprehend what's written therein. This is a spiritual book that requires the work of the Holy Spirit to be able to understand it. God must grant illumination. He must open the heart, or we will not understand the Scriptures as we ought. These disciples were blind. Even when Jesus was explaining to them that He was the point of all of that revelation, they still couldn't see Him until He enabled them to see. And this was not a doing of themselves. Spiritual illumination is not something you just figure out and you kind of make yourself. You study so much that you finally get it. Illumination is an act of the mercy of God. As we see here, Jesus opened their eyes as He opened the Scriptures, giving them sight. And finally, illumination is necessary to seeing Jesus alive. Illumination is another way of talking about understanding, or another way we could talk about even faith. And so we're saying faith is necessary for seeing Jesus alive. And that means that one must come to have faith in Christ to actually see Him, to realize that you need Him, to have a relationship with Him, to commune with Him, to receive His benefits. Faith is the hand that grabs hold of Jesus. Faith is the hand that finally receives from Him what He is offering and what He is giving. Now, I mentioned midway through the message this morning that some of you are probably very much like the two travelers on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and his companion here. Many of you younger people, many of you older people are in this condition. You know the facts, but you cannot put them together yet. You have certain expectations about Jesus. When you think about Jesus, you hear something quite different than what other Christians are saying when they talk about Jesus. You think that you need Him for this certain thing, that Jesus can do this for you, that He would be helpful because you think you have this kind of need. But what we've been pushing at all along is that your understanding of your need and your expectations of what Jesus is for, frankly, they're not biblical. You didn't get those from the Bible. You're looking to Christ for some kind of salvation that He frankly is not offering. And that's where the problem is. And yet, your heart burns when the Word is preached. To some degree, maybe it is beginning to make more sense to you, and maybe even today, maybe you're coming to recognize Jesus as the risen Savior that you need. I'm urging you this morning to take Christ on His terms as He's revealed in the Scripture and to take the salvation that He offers. And maybe you should learn a bit about what you need by considering what He is offering. He shed His blood so that your sins could be forgiven. That means your problem is sin. That means you need your sins to be washed away. Jesus is not offering you a better life, a better marriage, better kids, better influence at the office. He's offering you a new life in Him. He's offering you absolute, total, free forgiveness and a standing before God where you can raise your head and stand before Him clothed in the righteousness of Christ and commune with the living God. For those of you who sit here today with the incredible blessing we have that we know Him, that we've come to entrust our souls to Him, but we get to come again this morning and we get to receive food from the hand of our risen Savior today. And indeed, this food that He offers us is His flesh and blood. It's His life that was poured out so that we could live. And as we come now to the Lord's table this morning, let me urge you, come hungry to receive Christ more thoroughly this morning. As you hear the words of institution, as you hold those elements in your hand, may it be as well a time of opening your understanding even further about what Jesus has done for you. And so may this meal also be a time of revelation. And so come and eat and drink this new creation meal that will enable us all to see Jesus more fully. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word and the sacraments. We thank You that in multiple ways You continue to put Christ before us as crucified and as the fully sufficient Savior that we need. And Lord, we pray that more and more You would correct our understanding of what we think we need and what You actually say we do need. And we pray that You would draw us to Christ afresh this morning, that You would open the eyes of our understanding that we might comprehend Him as the Savior for sinners, that we needed one to die in our place so that we could live forever. And Father, we pray that You might be working by Your Spirit now through the Word and granting us faith now to receive the blessings that are offered in the sacraments. We lift this up to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me briefly to 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, we have a reiteration of the words of institution. Paul, speaking to the church in Corinth, says, this is verse 23, we'll read through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." Paul adds, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." As we've just been considering this morning, to briefly, the Lord often uses the occasion of meal time, being at table, as an occasion for opening our eyes or further explanation, further illumination. And Paul says here that as often as we eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. And therefore, as we come, this is a revelatory act. It's not new revelation. It's continuing that great revelation that we have of Christ and Him crucified. But Paul said, I want to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. Well, that's what we hear again today. And maybe the import of the revelation is that this is what you need to know. The gospel is not something that we get and then we say, okay, what's next? The gospel is the epitome of the faith. It's Christ and Him crucified. And so as we come to the Lord's table this morning, may this be possibly a revelation to help rein you back in, to come back to those first and most important matters of the faith, that Jesus is dead for sinners. Now, Paul continues on here, and clearly the very nature of what we're doing requires warning, because this is not a normal activity here. This is not a normal fellowship meal of Christians. That was one of the problems in Corinth, is they were confusing the sacrament with their fellowship meals. They were not treating it as they should. It's a holy ordinance, and it's an ordinance where participants are engaged in proclamation. And if we look at the ministry of the word, there are certain qualifications for those who will be involved in the proclamation of the word. Well, this is like a microcosm of that. You must be able to discern the body of the Lord to be able to come. I went over a little bit earlier our policy for coming to the Lord's table. We welcome you if you're a communicant member in good standing in one of our NAPARC churches. But if you've never met with our session to specifically lay out your understanding of what Christ has done for you and been welcomed to the Lord's table, then we would ask you to refrain. If you're not a member of a NAPARC church and haven't been welcomed particularly by the session, we'd ask you to observe and to listen. Hear the message that's being proclaimed again this morning, Christ and Him crucified. But for those of you who are in the faith, those of you who are coming this morning to participate in this, you're not, in a sense, off the hook. It's not something we come to casually. But in verse 28, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, let a person examine himself. That's specifically those who are then going to come. Let those particularly who are going to come examine themselves. Make sure that we are discerning the body and blood of the Lord. Make sure that we recognize that these are the sacramental symbols of Christ as He gave Himself for us. I'd like us to get our psalm books as we're contemplating these things. And please rise to your feet and let's sing Psalm 145C, the first three stanzas as we come to the table. Let's go ahead and rise and sing 145C, stanzas 9 through 11, as we come to observe the sacrament this morning.